Open your Bibles this morning. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Now, last week, if you remember, we almost finished the first Psalm. And we made reference last week to the leaf of the ungodly man. And we mentioned that the leaves of his life represent religion without substance. They're the outward show without the inward reality of knowing or understanding who God is. The leaves of a man's life, so to speak, are merely to convince others that there's some religiosity there or that they are religious. But according to the first Psalm, the ungodly man's leaf will perish. So I want to elaborate this morning on the concept of the leaf and of its appearance. What is this leaf? And the Bible basically tells us what the leaf is. The leaf is the leaf of self-righteousness. And it's that leaf that I want to talk about this morning. And I want us to see what God has to say about the leaf of self-righteousness or about our own personal righteousness. So you're in Isaiah chapter 64. Look down at verse 6 and notice what the Bible says. The Word of God says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," that's all the best we can do, all our best efforts, all our best works, all of our righteousnesses, all those things that we think are good and right and proper in the eyes of God, all those things are as a filthy rag. Now the word filthy rag here, there are some who say that it's the rag of when the leper would leave a city or before he entered into a city, there was a post with rags hanging on it and the lepers would wipe themselves before they walked into the villages in those days. But that's not it at all. The Hebrew for the words rags, filthy rags, is menstrual. That's what they are. And he goes on, Isaiah goes on and says that because our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, you and I live in a world today where the majority of people don't think that they need salvation. They think they're okay. Many people don't think they need the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. But the reality is there one person in this world who does not need the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. All people have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. The problem today is people will say things like, "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so." And what they do is they compare themselves among themselves and draw the standard of their acceptance before God by comparing themselves with other people. You remember what the Apostle Paul said about that. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he said, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, who puff themselves up or who lift themselves up, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You see, the only problem with that is people, when you compare yourself with others, other people are not the measuring stick. They're not your standard. Violin players don't tune their violins from another violin. They tune it from a piano. Builders, carpenters use plumb lines. They use levels. They use squares. Because we live by standards, not by comparisons. I don't compare myself to so-and-so. I don't look at the life of Hitler and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as he was, therefore I'll go to heaven. I'm not as bad as John Dillinger was, therefore I'm okay with God." That's a comparison. And we don't live by comparisons. Now, just so that you'll understand where your position is on the totem pole of life, And just so that you can get your bearings straight this morning as to where you stand with God, let me put it like this. You have more in common with Hitler than you do with God. All right. You have nothing in common with God. You're not like God. God is completely different than us. God is holy and righteous and pure. We are not. See? Now, if two people have cancer, and one of them has cancer worse than the other, the one with the least amount of cancer cannot say that I'm better off than that person because my cancer isn't as bad as his. That's a comparison. See, that wouldn't be the proper way of analyzing your cancer, would it? The fact is, they both have cancer, and unless they seek out some sort of remedy, they both will die. See, one sinner cannot say, because my sin is not as bad as so-and-so, then I'm okay. I'm not as severe as that other person, so I'll be all right. No. Suppose that we have a long canoe, or we take a long canoe, and we put people in it. We fill the canoe with the worst people that we can think of at the front of the canoe, and better people towards the back in ascending order. And so we, at the front of the canoe, we put Hitler on the front, like George Washington crossing the Delaware. So there's Hitler on the front. And then we put John Dillinger and Machine Gun Kelly and the executives of Enron behind him. And then we put some regular guy, you know, the guy that you work with. He's just a typical guy. I mean, he's not out murdering people. He's not out robbing banks. You know, he's just, you know, your typical blaspheming, you know, I'm okay guy, right? And then we'll put some morally upright person who doesn't drink, doesn't curse, doesn't do any of those things that outwardly you would associate with an evil person. And then finally at the back of the boat, you put Mother Teresa as the best of them all. Yeah? Now you've got in this boat, you have the entire spectrum of all classes of people represented in the world in one boat. Now the world will look at that canoe and they'll say, well, Mother Teresa, she's definitely going to heaven because she's the best of the whole bunch. But the fact is, the canoe is headed for Niagara Falls, and unless someone rescues her from the canoe, she's going over the falls with all of them because she's in the same boat as they are. Because we're all in the same boat. You see, all have sinned. There are none who have not sinned. And if God said all have sinned, I think you better believe Him. And God said that your sins have separated you from Him, and I think you'd better believe that too. Because God won't lie to you. Men may lie to you, religions may lie to you, but God will not lie to you. And then, of course, on the boat, if someone gets hurt and Mother Teresa displays unselfish compassion and risks her life in trying to help them out. Unfortunately, in spite of that, when the canoe goes over the falls, she's still in the canoe. You see. Now, that's not how people in the world think. People in the world think, well, Mother Teresa, what could she possibly have done wrong? Well, it doesn't matter. Mother Teresa has sinned. She's a sinner like anyone else. And she needs salvation like anyone else. And the fact that she preached several years ago that all the religions of the world were good and it didn't matter what religion you did, as long as you did it sincerely, you were okay, and did not present Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, thereby making Jesus Christ a liar, then I don't have too much hope. But the reason that people think that way is by comparing themselves among themselves. They think that, you know, I'm not as bad as them, not as bad as them. Therefore, I'll be okay. And then the reason that people think that way is because they have a faulty understanding of righteousness. They have a faulty understanding of what I must do to become righteousness. People in this world today think that their righteousness and God's righteousness are somehow similar, but they're a little bit different. You know, maybe God has more of it, but I've got some too. See, the world thinks that the convict who's doing time in prison right now, that his deeds are unrighteous, but that he does have a little bit of good that can be counted to his account, and that better men have more righteousness than the convict, and still better men have more righteousness while God has the most righteousness of everyone else. You see? And so men think that there's a certain point of self-righteousness in a man that is acceptable to God, sort of a passing mark, and if a man reaches that point, he'll attain heaven by his own human righteousness or his own personal merit. But the Bible rejects that kind of thinking. The Bible teaches just the opposite of that. The Bible says, according to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, or else a man would be able to boast." There will be no one walking in heaven, that street of gold in heaven. No one will go through the pearly gates, and if they're asked, "Boy, how did you get here?" "Well, I was a good person and I earned it and I deserved it and God let me in." No one will ever say that, because that's boasting. If you ever make it to heaven, it will be because one day you trusted Jesus Christ to save you. That's how you get to heaven. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl, no child, no matter how good or how bad, it's irrelevant who they are. All have sinned." And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." But he's the door. Not a church, not a religion, not a priest, not a monk. It doesn't matter who. Not a preacher of the gospel. No one, no institution, no religion can save you in this world. You must have a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is God's only method. The Bible said, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." In other words, our salvation has nothing to do with works or personal merit. I'm not saved and on my way to heaven because I'm a good person. That's not why I'm going. Because we all know I still have a few faults. We all know I can let you have it once in a while, right? So perfection is not the requirement, see. But the thing is this, though, the Bible does demand something of man that man himself can never furnish. Man can never provide what God demands. Think of how unjust it would be if God set conditions or human standards for entering into heaven. Conditions that could only be set or met by a small portion of the human race. For example, if God demanded a certain degree of intelligence or education to get to heaven, well, that would be unjust for a lot of us. Because a lot of us are not intelligent. What if God demanded wealth? Well, that would be unjust to those who are born in poverty. What if God demanded strict obedience to the Ten Commandments? That would be unjust to those who were born who have no morals because they're born into Adam and Eve's fallen race and they can't help but sinning and living in sin. Would that be fair? No. Instead of requiring something that some men can perform and some men cannot perform, God requires a standard that is completely outside of any man's ability to perform. God requires something that you could never give Him, and you'll never realize or you'll never understand the teaching of the Bible, and you'll never understand the nature of God and that He requires the impossible of you. You'll never understand that until you understand that your righteousness is not adequate and it's not sufficient and it's inadequate and insufficient and can give you nothing towards everlasting life. You see, God Himself shows you that there are things that you cannot do. One of the things that you cannot do is be righteous in and of yourself. You cannot do that. You cannot be righteous by obeying the Ten Commandments. Even if you tried to obey the Ten Commandments, you would not be righteous, because once you break them, you've broken them all. Okay? So when God has thoroughly demonstrated to man that man cannot fulfill the requirements that He wants of man, then God intervenes and gives us as a free gift that which He demands of us. And what is it that God demands of human beings in order for them to get to heaven? He demands perfection. Now, I know that may sound like an unreasonable request from God, but that is, in fact, what God requires of us. Now, of course, I know that you're all thinking, well, nobody's perfect. I know that. I'll be the first to tell you that. Nobody is perfect, and nobody ever will be perfect. Now, hypothetically speaking, if we take absolute perfection as the normal thing that is expected of us, we might say that the convict has 10% of righteousness, the average man has 30%, and the ethical man has 60%, but no man who has ever lived has 100% of righteousness in him except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was 100% perfect, and who never sinned, and who never did anything wrong, who was harmless, holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But you see, Jesus Christ was not some mere man. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. See, but when we consider mere mortals, we see that all of us fall into some category of imperfection. Every one of us. Because the Bible says, all have sinned. We're all sinners. Now, unfortunately, there are people who spend their time trying to increase the percentage of their righteousness, and as a result of that, they fail to lay hold of the righteousness which God provides for us as a free gift by faith alone. We can see the convict. He says, God, I've done 10% by myself, so what I need from you is 90% of your righteousness applied to me. The better man says, God, I've done 30% by myself, so what I need from you is 70% of your righteousness. And of course, the ethical man says, God, I've done 60% all by myself, and so fortunately I need trouble you for no more than just 40%. Now, that's how the world thinks. But in reality, the fact is this, the convict must learn to curse his 10%, if he has that. The average person must learn to curse his 30%, and the ethical person must curse his 60%, because the fact is, as I've said before, we're all sinners. All men are sinners. God said you are. And if God said it, that settles it. So all sinners must curse their righteousness and abandon all hope of obtaining heaven through any effort of their own, and come to terms with the biblical method of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is what the Bible teaches is the only way of salvation. Now, the unfortunate thing about a person who thinks along these lines of thinking that there's some righteousness in them is that they're very sincere. They're very sincere in thinking that they're good people, that they're okay, and that they'll be okay with God in the end. You know, it's like the woman who was awakened in the middle of the night by her crying baby, and in a sleepy stupor, she picked up the wrong bottle of medicine and gave it to her baby, and the baby died. Now, she was sincere, very sincere, but sincerity must take hold of the right bottle, or it can be deadly. And the sincerely religious man must take hold of the right thing in religion, or it will be deadly for all of eternity. If he's trusting in his 10% or his 30% or his 60%, then he's in big trouble for sure, because 10%, 30, 60, even 99% righteousness, personal righteousness, is not enough. Because perfection is not partly perfect, it's completely perfect. You see? So if you're trusting any of those things, any of your own personal righteousness, you are in trouble. Why? Well, because your righteousness has no value in heaven. Man's personal righteousness, according to what we read, is as a filthy rag. Now, I go to used bookstores, and Kenny, and And we hunt down old books. I used to do that a lot more than I do now, but... And I have this great library of old books. They're theological. There are concepts in there that you couldn't find in anything written today, really. And the amazing thing to me is that they sell me those books for almost nothing. See, I would gladly pay more for them. But they're not worth anything to those people. See, but they're worth a lot to me. Now, I have a friend whose name is Randy. He lives in Manchester. I told him about a restaurant called Food and Books down 84 somewhere. And Randy went there one day, and as he was walking downstairs to the library under the restaurant, going down the stairs, he saw a collection of original Charles Spurgeon messages, 15 volumes. And they sold him the whole thing for $15. And I told Randy, I said, "Randy, you stole my books. Those are my books. I pointed you to that restaurant." Well, he never did give them to me. But you see, what was valuable to Randy and me obviously was not valuable to them. I told Randy, "I'll give you $150 for them right now." You know, that's 100% profit. I don't know where you're from, but if you make 100% profit, you should take it. But you see, this wasn't valuable to them, and it's not valuable to unsaved people. They have no interest in these things. They have no desire to talk about spiritual things or about the things of God or about eternity or about the great salvation that we've received or what the blessings of our salvation are and what we have in Christ and the forgiveness of sins and that I'm right with God and I don't have to be perfect because I have Christ. So they find no value in spiritual things. So what's valuable to one person may not be valuable to another. And the point I'm making is this. A person's good works may be valuable to them, but they're not valuable to God. See, God has no interest in them. He can't use them. They're worthless to God. Look at the verse, Isaiah 64:6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Notice, "but we are all as an unclean thing." How many are unclean? All! Does God exempt one person in the world from that? No! God includes every person who was born into this world. All are unclean. The entire human race. And according to God, there are none who are clean. No matter how good they may look outwardly. It's all leaves. Leaves. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Well, that's the history of the human race. We're all born in sin. You remember how Job asked the question in Job chapter 14 and verse 4. He says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." Job 25 verse 4. "Or how can he be clean that is born of woman?" In other words, how can a woman who is born in sin herself bring forth a child into the world that is holy, righteous, and pure? It's impossible. It doesn't happen. In the Garden of Eden, God created man. God reached down into the dust of the dirt, of the ground, and he formed man, and he breathed into his life the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Bible says that God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Created he man. And there was this beautiful specimen of a man, and he took woman out of man's side, and he made the woman. And it says that he created them both male and female in the image of God. Created he them. And there they were in the garden, holy, perfect, righteous, and sinless. And there they were. They didn't know anything about sin. Their conscience had never been violated by sin. And God says, "Now, Adam, see this beautiful garden? Every tree is yours. You can have it all. But don't touch that one." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, leave it alone. What do? They partake. And when they did, their conscience was violated. All of a sudden they knew they had sinned. They ran and hid. And then the Bible says in Genesis chapter 5, well, first it had said that God created man in his own image. But after they sinned and the sin nature entered into them, Adam begat children. And in Genesis chapter 5, it says, and Adam begat children in his own likeness, after his own image. Not after God. Adam was created in God's image. His children were not. They were created in Adam's image. And because of that, all men are born unclean into this world, because we all come from Adam, our fallen father. And Job asked the question, chapter 25 and verse 4, how can he be clean that is born of woman? It can't be. Man is born in sin. He's born with a sin nature. Man is not born with an original sin like the religions teach that can be washed away with water. There was not enough water in Noah's flood to take away one sin, to wash away one sin. Man is born with a sin nature, which means when given the opportunity, he will sin. Nobody had to teach you how to lie. You just do that naturally. I think I remember the first lie I told. I was 3 years old. I took some money from my mother and went to buy some Whistle popsicles down the street. And I got caught. And I said, I didn't take it. And I remember my conscience being bothering me. I remember one time I took some bottles from our cellar, and I'm walking to this little store next to our house called Le Belle's. And I got two bottles in front of me, and I'm walking away from the house, and all of a sudden my mother she's at the sink washing dishes, and she sees me walking like this, and she opens the window, Rodney! And at that time I'm right in front of Le Belle's, and right past the store there's a telephone post, and I walk up to the telephone post and I drop the two bottles next to the telephone pole, go, what? And my conscience was bothering me. I had stolen something. I was doing something secretive. And my conscience bothered me. See, but nobody had to teach me how to do it. Nobody said, come on, Rodney, I'll show you how to do this. Nope. I did it myself. And the Bible says that in Psalm 58, they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. See, only the Bible would say that of man. See, only God would say, now here's what you are, and here's what you need. Only God can do that, because God made you, so He understands you. Nobody teaches children how to be rebellious. They just do it. Nobody teaches children how to have fits when they don't get their own way. They just do it. It's their nature to do it. It's like the scorpion that asked the troll for a ride across the river. He said, I can't swim. Would you please give me a ride across the river? The turtle said, what do you think I am, stupid? If I give you a ride across the river, you're going to sting me and I'm going to die. And the scorpion said, what do you think, I'm stupid? If I sting you, we'll both die, because we'll drown, because I can't swim. Well, the turtle said, that makes sense. Hop on. So the scorpion gets on the turtle's back, and there they are crossing the river. And halfway across the river, the scorpion stings the turtle. And as they're sinking to the bottom of the river, the turtle says, I thought you weren't going to sting me. And the scorpion said, what, are you crazy? It's my nature to sting. It's his nature. People sin because it's their nature to do it. They do it automatically. It's like remote control. Put your car in cruise control, it will go. Give man an opportunity to sin, he will sin. Because that's what he's born with. They have a sin nature that they inherited from Adam and Eve. Adam was created in the image of God. Adam sinned. And Adam brought forth children made in his image, made in his likeness. And Adam has produced a race of rebels. in rebellion against God, alienated from God, enemies of God, God haters, Christ rejecters. That's what Adam has produced. God made Adam and Eve in a relationship with God perfectly. See? And then, because of sin, man is spiritually bankrupt. He has no currency or righteousness with which he can do any trading in the bank of heaven. He's absolutely bankrupt. Now, some people actually think that they're going to offer God a few measly good deeds as an acceptable exchange for the free gift of eternal life. Some people think that. Now, when you go to a foreign country, you don't use American money in their stores. They don't recognize it. You have to go to the bank and exchange your money for the currency of that country in order to do business in their stores and buy things. It's no different in the country of heaven. When you get to the pearly gate, if you offer foreign currency or foreign righteousness as your payment to get in, they won't recognize it. They'll look at that and they'll say, good works? Self-righteousness? Personal merit? No. Get that out of here. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you. See, you have to do the same thing to go to heaven as you do before you go to a foreign country. You exchange your currency into the currency of that country so that you can do business there. You do the same thing in heaven. You must exchange your earthly currency or your earthly righteousness for heavenly currency or heavenly righteousness, currency that will be recognized when you get to heaven. We must have special garments on in order to get to heaven. We must be clothed in something other than our own righteousness, something that is provided for us and not of our own doing. Now you remember Adam and Eve. They had sinned and they had violated God's simple command to not eat. And now, after they violated that, they felt the guilt of their sin. So what do? Well, the Bible says they made themselves aprons of fig leaves. That was man's first effort to make himself presentable enough to appear in the presence of God. But did it work? Absolutely not. The Bible says that when God came down in the cool of the day, he said, Adam, where art thou? Adam was hiding with his fig leaf on because he knew that the fig leaf was not appropriate to come into the presence of God. And when the Bible says that Adam begat children in his own likeness after his own image, that's what the Bible is talking about. All of Adam's children have been making themselves fig leaves and trying to make themselves presentable to appear in the presence of God ever since. The Bible says, and they sowed fig leaves. And the fig leaves are the fig leaves of religion and man's own effort to make himself presentable to appear before God, which is not acceptable at all. So in the garden enters the fig leaf factor, which appears today in Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Mohammedism, Judaism, Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, Communism, Atheism, or any other set of isms that are used in this world to cover up man's lack of holiness and righteousness. You remember that the fig tree is the only tree that Jesus Christ cursed, and it withered. And his disciple says, Lord, how soon is this tree withered? Why did he curse the fig tree? Because the fig tree represents religion. God hates religion. God wants faith, not religion. See, a tree that bears leaves with no fruit is the picture of the professing religionist who is functioning under the delusion that he can earn his righteousness and make himself proper to present himself in the presence of God. And so covering up from then on becomes the chief occupation of man, second only to hiding from God and passing the buck. Those are the characteristics of Adam's fallen children. The greatest religions and philosophical systems fabricated by mankind have been fabricated to give the sinner a way to keep his own righteousness, his own fig leaves, and avoid God, and keep him hidden from God. That's what all those systems are created for. But God's righteousness can only be bestowed to those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. What did God think about Adam's and Eve's self-efforts to make themselves presentable unto him in the garden? He rejected their efforts. He, in essence, looked at the fig leaves and said, "Nope, that won't do." And so God himself shed the blood of an innocent victim and provided coverings to them that were acceptable to him. God is the one who provided for them coats of skins because their works were unsatisfactory to God. In essence, God was saying, your own works, your own efforts, what you do to make yourself presentable, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags to me, and they are insufficient and inadequate for me. I'll provide your covering for you. And we have a beautiful picture of that in the story of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son? Prodigal son was the young boy who one day said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the inheritance that belongeth to me." Well, it wasn't up to the younger son to get the portion of the inheritance. The first part of the inheritance went to the elder son. But the father obliged and gave the young boy his inheritance. And that boy left home that day. His camels probably laden with the goods of the world. And he went out into the world and he wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted his whole inheritance. And then that boy, that Jewish boy, of whom it was forbidden to touch swine, found himself one day working for a farmer feeding pigs. And as he was feeding the pigs, this thought came to him. He said, "You know what? I think my father's servants are better off than me. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to return to my father. And I'm going to say, 'Father, I have sinned. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But just make me as one of your hired servants.'" And the father said, the father was glad the boy came back home. And the father looked at that boy coming home. And when he got there, he hugged him. And when the boy said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son," the father said, "Oh no, oh no." And that boy, you know, after feeding pigs, he comes home and I'm certain that he was filthy and dirty and his beard was matted and his shoes were probably tied on with baling wire. And here he comes walking back home ashamed. He'd lost everything. And he comes home and his robe is filthy and dirty. And the father hugs him and the boy says, "I'm not worthy." But the father says, "Oh no, you're my son." And so he tells the servants, "Get the robe and clothe him. Put the robe on him." And you can see the boy going, "Oh no, I'm not worthy, father." And the father says, "Yes, put the robe on. You're my son." And then the father says, "Get the ring. Get the ring of sonship." "Oh, but father, I sold the other ring in the world. I gambled it away. I'm not worthy to put the ring on. Put the ring on. You're my son. Put it on." And then the father says, "Get the shoes. Get the new shoes. And let's shod his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And the boy says, "Father, I'm not worthy to put those shoes on." And the father says, "Put them on. You're my son. Put the shoes on." And then the father says, "Get the fatted calf. And he'll sit at my table." And the boy says, "Father, I'm not worthy to sit at your table. I'm not worthy." And the father says, "Sit. You're my son. And we'll eat together." And that's a picture of the sinner coming to God and God clothing him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not his works, not his own personal righteousness. He's a sinner. He's filthy in the eyes of God. His righteousness is as a filthy rag before God. And God clothes you with a new clothes. He puts on the Lord Jesus Christ and he puts his righteousness on you. And you stand before the Father, not in your own old dirty rags and old clothes. You stand in the righteousness that God has provided for you. It's not because you're righteous. It's because he was righteous, and because you have acknowledged that you are a sinner, then God takes his sin, takes our sin, pays for it on Christ, and then takes his righteousness and clothes us in it. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the two mother lambs. One had three lambs. One had one lamb. The one who had one lamb, the lamb died, got sick and died. So the farmer had compassion for this mother. She had no more lambs. This other one had three. So he tried to take the one who had three and bring one of the lambs to the mother who didn't and have it feed from that mother. But that mother rejected that lamb. She didn't let it approach it. She didn't even want it to come near her. So the farmer got an idea. The farmer skinned the dead lamb. He skinned it. And then he took the fleece of the dead lamb and he put it over the other lamb. And then he brought that lamb to the mother. And guess what she did? She thought it was hers. And because that lamb was covered in the fleece of the original one, the mother let her come in and fed, and a whole new relationship was created there. But you see, that's what God has done for us. We've come to God, and in this old filthy works of the flesh that God hates, and God says, "No, I can't accept that." And so God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he puts it upon you. And you can come before God now because you're covered in Christ, not in yourself. In yourself, you are a stench before God. You are a foul smell before God. But when you're clothed in the righteousness of God, God recognizes that. He sees that. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God hath made him, meaning Christ, hath made him to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what God has done for us. He has taken our sin upon himself, and we have taken his righteousness upon ourselves. And today, I am righteous, not because of who I am, because who I am fails every day. Who I am is not worth 2 cents to God. Who I am is unacceptable to God. But because I am in Christ, I am now accepted by God in the Beloved. Like that little lamb was accepted because it was in the other lamb, it was in the original lamb, I am now in the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And I have a relationship with God because my sins were forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness was given to me. I am still unrighteous, but I am righteous in Christ. You see, that's the beauty of the message of the Word of God. You know, there's a story that comes to us from the sinking of the Titanic. As it was sinking, a frightened woman had found her way to a lifeboat that was about to be lowered in the cold waters of the North Atlantic. And all of a sudden, she thought of something that she needed, so she asked for permission to go back to her stateroom, and before they were let down, and she was granted about 3 minutes, and you better be back or we'll be casting down into the Atlantic. So she ran across the deck that was already slanted, and she made her way through the gambling room. All the money had piled up in the aisles, and she was running through the money, and she finally got to her room. She got to her room, she opened the closet above the little doors above her bed. She pushed aside diamond rings, expensive bracelets, necklaces, and then she reached into the shelf there and she grabbed 3 small oranges. And then she made her way back to the lifeboat. Now that's incredible for this reason. 30 minutes earlier, she would not have traded a whole crate of oranges even for the smallest diamond. But death had boarded the Titanic. One blast of his breath had transformed all her values. Instantaneously, priceless things became worthless, and worthless things became priceless. And in that moment, she preferred 3 small oranges to a crate of diamonds. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 4 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Riches profit not. Now listen, it does not say there is no profit in riches. There is. It does not say riches are wrong. It doesn't say that. It does not say riches are not necessary. It doesn't say that. It says riches profit not in the day of wrath, meaning riches, earthly possessions, your own personal self-righteousness. These things will lose all their value in the day of death. But the psalm, the proverb goes on and says, but righteousness delivereth from death. Not self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. That will deliver you from the furious indignation of God's wrath when it is poured out at the end of your life, unless you know Jesus Christ. You see, when death comes knocking at your door, if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering you, you will be at perfect peace. You will be at peace. But if you don't, there are only two destinations at the end of life. One is heaven, one is hell. There is no in between. There's no such thing as purgatory. That doesn't exist. That's a fabrication of religion that has damned more people to hell than any other false doctrine that men have ever created. But Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. Now I'm going to close with one more illustration. Suppose that a man owes an incredibly large debt, let's say $1 million, and he doesn't have a penny to pay for it. He's completely bankrupt. He's standing in the bank arguing with the bank manager, and a man walks into the bank and he says, I will take full responsibility of his debt. I'll pay the debt for him. Now, if the man who wants to pay the debt is just as broke as the guy who owes the debt, then that gesture is completely meaningless, right? However, if the man who wants to pay the debt is rich beyond measure, and he's capable of paying $1 million, then his gesture becomes an act of grace on the recipient of the $1 million who did not earn it, who did not deserve it, but who received it as a free gift, right? The value of what the man intends to do is entirely dependent upon his position and worth. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the person who gives value and worth to the gospel. Apart from Jesus Christ, man left in his sinful condition is completely bankrupt and he has nothing to barter with in the bank of heaven. But when you and I were completely bankrupt with nothing to pay, Jesus Christ stepped in. He stepped in on our behalf and he took upon himself the guilt of our sins. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He did that, which means he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I could not pay for my own sins. But there was one who could pay because he was sinless and he was qualified to hang on that cross and shed his blood for my sins, that through him I could have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. God gave his Son in order that we might have eternal life through him. He's the one who paid the impossibly large debt that you could not pay on your own, no matter how good you are, no matter how much money you give, it doesn't matter. You cannot buy God. He's not for sale. God has a gift to give you. You don't give gifts to God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the unspeakable gift of God. He looked at the woman at the well one day, and he asked her for water. And she said, Dost thou, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, of water? And he said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is who offers thee water, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You see, the Bible says that all have sinned, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that there is not a man upon earth that sinneth not and doeth good. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible also says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, that this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. See, the Bible says that ye may know. You know how many times you've spoken with someone and you ask them, are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you 50%, 75%, or 100% sure you're going to heaven? And they'll say, nobody can know if they're going to heaven or not. You'll find out when you get there. I got news for you. I know. Bible tells me I know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. I know I have eternal life. You know why? It says, he that has the Son has eternal life. He that does not have the Son does not have eternal life. I have the Son because one day in 1984 in Margate, Florida, I looked at myself, God opened my eyes and said, you're on your way to hell, and if you don't repent, that's where you'll spend eternity. And I said, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust Him as my Savior. And that day, God delivered me from the power of darkness and translated me into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so today, do you have Jesus Christ? Because if you have Him, you have life. See, I'm not asking you if you're a Baptist, or if you're a Presbyterian, or if you're a Lutheran, or if you're an Episcopalian, or if you're a Catholic, or if you're any other thing in the world. I'm not asking you that. All I'm asking is this: have you been saved? I'm not asking you if you're a good person, or if you're righteous, or if you're moral, or if you've been baptized, or if you're a good neighbor, or if you're a charitable person, or if you go to confession, or if you've received communion, or if you got confirmed, or if you got blessed by a priest or a pope. I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you if you crawled up 200 steps on your knees till they were bleeding. I'm not asking you if you paid for a priest's education and that was a good deal. I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you if you give money to the poor, if you pray the rosary or say a novena or pray to the saints or burn candles. I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you if you're going to receive your last rites. I'm not even asking you if you go to church every Sunday. I'm not asking you any of those things. I'm asking this: have you been forgiven of the sins of your life? Because if you have not, then I have some bad news for you. There is no entrance into heaven apart from forgiveness of sins. So are you trusting in your own righteousness? Are you trusting in your own personal works? Our verse says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So are you trusting in your own righteousness, which according to God's own word, which is what He will judge all men by, are as filthy rags? If you're trusting your own righteousness, then I have to tell you on the authority of the Word of God that you are unclean. And in His sight, your flesh is filthy and foul and will be rejected. I pity the poor man who has only his self-righteousness to cling to. Can you imagine someone offering a filthy menstrual rag to God as an exchange for eternal life? That's what men are doing if they're offering their righteousness and their personal works and their, well, I'm not such a bad person. If that's what you're offering to God, you're giving Him a menstrual rag and saying, here, take this. as my exchange for the free gift that you provided for me when you sent your son to die on Calvary and shed his blood for my sins, I reject that. Here's the menstrual rag. That's what you're saying to God. And you're slapping him in the face. And God will say to you, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you. God's testimony concerning all people is that all men are unclean and all men, past, present, and future, need God's forgiveness. And you know, God will not change one word in this book to accommodate one person. Not one. However, God is bending over backwards to help you get into heaven. He made it this simple. Romans chapter 10 verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all God says you have to do. You don't have to do all the things that I mentioned in that list that I just quoted to you. Now, when you call upon the name of the Lord, there are two things that you are doing. Number one, you are admitting that you are lost, that you are a sinner, that you are unclean, that you are unrighteous. You are admitting that, like the prodigal son. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Oh, I know that. But you're my son. We'll put the robe on. That qualifies you to sit at my table. So when you call upon the name of the Lord, you're saying, God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's the first step. See, you don't come to God with a silver platter of all the good things you've done and say, well, here, God, look at all these wonderful things I've done. And no, God says, I can't touch those. They're filthy. I have something for you, though, and it will make you righteous. It's my son, Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that you're doing when you call upon the name of the Lord is you're acknowledging that you need a Savior. You're lost, you need a Savior. Now, how unreasonable is God? You're lost, He gave a Savior. What a great God, what a great Savior. He saw you and your sin, He said, well, He doesn't need electricity, so I won't send Him an electrician. He doesn't need more money, so I won't send him a financier. He doesn't need more computers, so I won't send him a computer technician. He's a sinner. He needs a Savior. So I'll send a Savior. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Amen? So the question that all of us have to ask ourselves is this. Well, I know I'm not lost anymore. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. But can you say that about yourself? Those watching by video, those listening by cassette, can you say that about yourself? Can you say, I once was lost, but now I'm found because I found the answer? Well, the answer found me. Because He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. So the answer, the question is, do you have Jesus Christ? Because if you have Jesus Christ, you have life. If you don't, you don't have eternal life. So I would urge you this morning, it's very simple. Acknowledge to God that you are a sinner. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God will save you. That's how simple it is. That's how simple it gets. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time that we could spend in the Word of God. Pray that the words of this message will fall upon ground that has been broken up by the Holy Spirit, and that the incorruptible seed of the Word of God will take root, it will blossom, and it will spring up into everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that if there be any who need Jesus Christ as their own Savior, that the Holy Spirit will do the work that only He can do, that He'll open the understanding, open the heart, and bring conviction that will lead to conversion. We ask that in that name, that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.